We're going to be opening and continue our series in Romans. So if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 8. It says this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we are amazed that we can actually get to hear your voice through it. And so Lord, we pray, Lord, we ask that you would come and you would speak. Lord, we would hear the things that you want to say. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we began this new series that we've called Unashamed. And we've just read the verse 16, in which Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now last week we unpacked what this word gospel means, which essentially is good news that is all about Jesus. And if you didn't hear last week's talk, I'd really encourage you to listen to that. But if you think about it, this seems quite a strange thing to say about good news, doesn't it? You know, I'm unashamed. That's not normally what we say. You know, if you have a kind of a victory or a success, you want to tell people, don't you? Social media is full of thanks, Andrew. Social media is full of people declaring their victories, declaring their successes. This week, my friend, I hadn't seen since the summer, he came to me and he said, oh, my son, he had these amazing exam results. He didn't then say, I'm not ashamed of my son. I knew he was proud of his son. So why does Paul say, I am unashamed? It might seem obvious, but it seems to be that there is something about this gospel which people are tempted to be ashamed of. You know, this good news has aspects that people perhaps might not like. Paul describes elsewhere this kind of gospel being foolishness to some, a stumbling block to others. I wonder, have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever been ashamed of Jesus? If you're a Christian here this morning, have you ever kind of kept your identity quiet? Have you ever kind of shied away from an opportunity to talk about Jesus? Perhaps you're not a Christian and you're kind of looking into this Christianity, looking into this faith thing, and you're aware that the kind of Christian label isn't the coolest thing in Brighton at the moment. You know, I remember one of my first office jobs I had when I was a student. And I was working in this big kind of multinational engineering firm. And in my first week, I was chatting to this guy at the coffee machine. And he said, you know, what have you been doing at the weekend? And I was like, well, I've been to church. And I said, oh, what have you been doing? And he told me what he'd been doing. And I was like, oh, brilliant. I've kind of started this kind of seed conversation with him. And then as I walked away across this big, it was quite a similar sort of picture to this big open plan office, this guy shouts out, Tim, so you're a Christian? And it's like, you know, one of those moments when the music just gets switched off. It was like everything just went quiet and everyone just looks up and I'm just there going, I'm like, yeah. And he asked me a question. I can't even remember what question he asked, but I just remember feeling so embarrassed. It's kind of ashamed. Now, actually, that led to an amazing opening into someone else's life. But the moment it happened, I was ashamed. Feelings that maybe you felt in the past. And that's kind of one of Paul's concerns here. He's clearly delighted. He is so thankful that there are Christians in Rome. You know, verse 70, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith is being reported all over the world. I mean, it's wonderful. There's this group of kind of Christians right under the nose of the Roman Empire. And yet he seems very concerned for them. They seem kind of vulnerable in some ways. He says he's constantly praying for them, verse 9. God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I mean, this is a reminder how important prayer is. You know, God's people cannot live this life with God without prayer. Do you ever try and live this life without prayer? Do you expect others to live that life with God without praying for them? You know, I read these verses and I just realized I need to be praying for others. Wrestling, you know, afresh for others. Been praying for the youth this weekend that they would meet with God. Been praying for our children will be going away next weekend, praying that they would meet with God. Are there people that you're aware of in your life who need your prayers? You know, he says, as well as praying, he's been desperately trying to visit them so that they may be strengthened. Look, verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That suggests they're currently weak, doesn't it? In some way. He says, I've planned to come to you many times. They need his teaching. They need his presence. And verse 12, he says, I need your presence too. This is a mutual thing so that our faith can encourage one another. You know, in the Christian life, we need to pray for one another, but we need to meet together. We need to, you know, Christian life is not something you can do on your own. There's no kind of Lone Ranger Christians. We are called into community. Paul knows that there's something about this gospel that's going to be a challenge to hold on to after they've received it. So what is it about this Christian faith that on the one hand is so powerful and yet seemingly so vulnerable? You know, if the victory that Jesus has won is so great, why would anyone ever be ashamed of it? You know, we're going to come to much fuller answers to that questions over the coming weeks as we explore some of the more uncomfortable truths about the gospel. We're going to explore the reality of sin, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. You know, Paul doesn't want anyone to make the mistake of ripping bits out of this gospel. You know, like ripping that £50 note I did last week. That's all I've got left. You know, Paul doesn't want the people in Rome to be left with something that's worthless because they've ripped it apart. So here Paul summarizes in two kind of very dense verses why he is not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, for Paul, it's the opposite. He's eager. He's enthusiastic about sharing this good news. And he knows if the Christians in Rome can grasp the whole of this gospel, then they too will not be ashamed. And the first reason for not being ashamed he gives is this. It's that in the gospel, God's power is released. Look, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You know, the good news of Jesus releases a power that does what no other power on earth can do. The gospel is not just words or a philosophy. It is a power that's at work in people's lives. In fact, we're going to see it's a power that's at work in the whole of creation. Theodoret, a Syrian bishop of the 5th century, he likened the gospel to a chili pepper. We've got a chili pepper here. And I thought this was a fantastic illustration, but I wasn't sure if I would be able to do it and can continue and do my talk. So I've asked one of my most committed band members to come. John, can you just... So John, Theodoret, this bishop, what he said, here, can you tell that? He said that the gospel is like a chili pepper. He said, if you lick it, you can lick it, yeah? It's kind of cold, yeah? It doesn't do anything. And doing anything for you? No. Okay. But he says if you bite into it, yeah, it releases a fire. It releases a power, the sensation of burning. Yeah? You getting that? Yeah, thank you. Can we give John a clap? And that's the thing with this gospel. Thanks, John. If you just kind of lick it, if you just kind of around the edges, it doesn't really do anything. But as you bite into it, it releases a fire, a power that affects your whole being, changes you. So what does it do? Verse 16 tells us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It brings salvation. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that word salvation. You know, many people think of it as just like kind of getting a ticket to heaven, you know, when you die. Paul has a much, much bigger view of salvation than that. The Bible has a huge view of this world. It is not kind of, salvation is not rescuing souls for heaven. Salvation is something, yes, there's a future hope, but it's something that begins right now. It's about reconciling people to God now. It's about reconciling people to one another today. It's about people finding forgiveness. It's about people becoming God's children. It's about receiving God's Spirit in your life. It's about being transformed. It's about joining a new family, being part of a new community. This salvation is huge. Yes, it's a future hope. But the future hope is far bigger as well than we realize. God's plan is to make a new heavens and a new earth, to recreate this whole world. God's plan is to give us new resurrection bodies. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. And so when Paul says salvation, he's talking about an extraordinarily big thing. Something that begins right now and a future hope that is bigger than any of us have ever begun to imagine. I wonder, have you started to experience any of that? Have you kind of bitten in to the chili, as it were, of the gospel? Maybe you wonder who's it for? Is this salvation? Is it only for certain types? Are some people excluded? You know, one of the accusations against Christianity, one of the reasons some people are ashamed is because of this kind of accusation that is so exclusive. But here, Paul actually wants to emphasize the fact that the gospel is open. It is open to all. He says it's for everyone who believes. Everyone. It's for, verse 14, did you notice? It's for the Greeks and the non-Greeks. It's for the wise and for the foolish. It's for the Jews and for the Gentiles. The reason he's going to Rome, he says in verse 13, is that he has an expectation of a harvest. He has an expectation there's going to be all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds coming to know Jesus, being ones who experience this salvation. Paul is going to show in this letter that this is something that everyone needs. Salvation is a great leveler in that sense. It's not exclusive. It's the opposite. It says we all need it. We all need this power of God in our lives. And this was a big issue in Rome. The Jewish Christians, you see, in Rome, they tended to think it was kind of their thing. This gospel, this following Jesus. And the Gentile Christians, the non-Jews, they thought it was kind of their thing. And the situation in Rome was especially tense because about 10 years before Paul writes this letter, in AD 49, when the previous emperor, Claudius, was reigning, what happened was there was an expulsion of the Jews from Rome. They started to expel them. You can imagine what this was like. You know, think about some of the history of the last century. You know, people being expelled from a city. You know, the animosity that created between Jews and non-Jews. And what happened in the church was that the church that began as kind of in Rome as mainly as a Jewish group of people, it quite quickly became mainly Gentiles, non-Jews. It was made up of slaves and ex-slaves. It was made up of people who were generally poor. And what happens under Nero, a few years before Paul writes this letter, is that the Jews start to return. The atmosphere's changed in Rome. And clearly there's some tension that's arising in the church. You know, how do two groups that just, in normal society, don't mix? In normal society, there's almost kind of hatred towards one another, certainly animosity to one another. How do those sort of two groups come together? People who would normally never cross paths. How does that work? You know, and who does this kind of, this good news belong to? Is it a Jewish thing? Is it a Gentile thing? And Paul writes this letter to show that that this gospel, this good news, it speaks directly to the issues that divided them. Tom Wright says, the most explosive thing about this gospel is that it broke through the barrier between Jew and Greek. Paul says, yes, this gospel is deeply rooted in Judaism. This is all about the long-awaited Messiah. You know, God has a special purpose for the Jews. Did you notice that? Verse 16, first for the Jews. They're the ones who hear this gospel first. Yet the whole point of God's choice of the Jews was not that this was a message that was exclusively for them. The whole point of their choice, his choice of them, was that they would be those who take it to the whole world. If you remember our series back when we studied Abraham, looked at Abraham's life, that promise to Abraham was that through him, through that nation, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. I mean, you and me are caught up in this story of the gospel. Do you know, sometimes though, we can make a similar mistake and think that this gospel of Jesus is actually only for certain people. You know, perhaps it's only for the respectable. Or maybe it's only for the needy. Maybe it's only for those in the Western world. It's not for Muslims, not for Hindus, not for the gay community, or whoever you might have in mind as you discount people. And we forget that God is building a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background. This gospel, it breaks down the barriers that would normally divide people. It doesn't matter who you are, how good, how bad. This gospel is even for Christians. Yeah? Paul makes this really strong emphasis. He says, I want to come and preach to you, to the Christians, because actually it's not just as you bite down on this gospel that you become a Christian and you start this journey with God, but it's actually if you want to keep on going with God, you've got to keep biting down. You've got to keep experiencing the power of this gospel. It's the way into the Christian life, but it's also the way on. I wonder if there's anyone that you've discounted from the gospel, maybe even yourself, decided it's not for them. You know, they're not good enough, they're not bad enough, they wouldn't fit in. You know, perhaps there's someone who you need to invite to Alpha this autumn, someone who you've kind of previously discounted. You know, the whole point of the gospel is to rescue. That's what salvation's all about, isn't it? You know, everyone's equal when they're drowning, aren't they? Yeah? Paul says, I'm not allowed to keep this to myself. Look, verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. I mean, how can he be in debt to people he's never met? You ever thought about that? It's quite a strange thing to say. I mean, I'm in debt to the people in Rome. Are we in debt in some way to the people in Brighton? How could that be? The illustration from last week might help you. So last week, Sean gave me £50. And that's it. Thanks. Imagine instead of Sean just giving me £50, he said, actually, this £50 is for David. As he gave it to me. Now, David's not here. Now, even though David's not here, he's preaching at Oasis, I would still owe £50 to David after Sean had given it to me. Do you see? I'm in debt now to David. I owe him. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at. He's saying God has given me this message and said, this is for sharing. You are now in debt to those I want you to share it with. And God hasn't just said that to Paul. He's said that to all believers, all his children. He says, this amazing message, this amazing gospel you've discovered, it's for sharing. You're in debt to those that I've asked you to share it with. It's a debt that Paul says he must discharge. It is for everyone. It's open, and yet it's exclusive. Did you see? It's for everyone who believes. Verse 16. Everyone is saved in the same way. It's through faith. I mean, why add that in? I mean, why not just say everyone? Wouldn't that be kind of easier? You know, there are some churches who teach what's called universalism. Basically, everyone is saved. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. And that leads us to the second and final thing we're going to see. So firstly, in the gospel, God's power is released. Secondly, God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is where we start to see how the gospel has the ability to offend pretty much everyone and anyone. What is the righteousness of God? Now, It would be an understatement to say there's been a lot written on these couple of verses, and you're welcome to do some study if you're interested in it. And I've been kind of digging into this over the summer, and what I've noticed is that this phrase, the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, it is a phrase that different theologians, they say it means this about God, and it just means this. It doesn't mean the other things. And there's effectively kind of three different major interpretations that come out about this little phrase. And I'm just going to let you know what they are. These are the three main things. So some people argue it's God's righteous character. Okay? Some argue it's about God's covenant faithfulness. And some others argue it's a righteous status before God. And some of you might look at that and go, I don't even know what some of those words mean, which is fine. But the thing that I found really helpful was something that John Stott said. He said this: for myself, I have never been able to see why we have to choose and why all three should not be combined. You see, this expression, the righteousness of God, is huge. It has extraordinary, wonderful depth. And what I want to do just over the next few minutes is to kind of show you how all those three meanings are actually captured in this word by sharing the testimony of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, you might well know, was used in an extraordinary way at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. He came to kind of experience the power of God in the 16th century. And it was this phrase, the righteousness of God, that he struggled with. In fact, he hated it. This is what he says. He says, I was seized with conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to the Romans. I did not have a heart of stone, but to that moment, one phrase in chapter 1 stood in my way. I hated the idea. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, according to which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. I lived without reproach as a monk. He was a good guy, okay? But my conscience was disturbed to its very depths, for all I knew about myself was that I was a sinner. I could not believe that anything I thought or did or prayed satisfied God. I did not love, nay, I hated the righteous God who punishes sins. Do you know, this is quite a modern kind of view, isn't it? Do you ever encounter this? I hate this view of this God that you believe in that would punish sinners. You know, that's this kind of that first meaning, the righteous character of God. And Martin Luther, he was right to see God as righteous. He was right to see that to expect to receive anything other than judgment before God, he couldn't. You know, this is kind of the offensive bit. You know, before God, we are all in trouble. Irreligious people and religious people. God is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. We are not. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And to most people, that is offensive. You know, to the moral person who thinks they're pleasing God, it's offensive, isn't it? Because it says they're not good enough. It tells them they're not actually better than anyone else. You know, to the kind of licentious person who just does whatever they please, it is offensive because it exposes their behavior as wrong. You know, this word puts everyone in trouble, this interpretation. And it's right. God is righteous. But that is not all that he is. He is also a God who is committed to his covenant. He is that second That is also true. The second meaning, God's covenant faithfulness. God is the one who says he will rescue, he will bless. He's the one who says, I haven't and I will not give up on my people, on my creation. We're going to see he hasn't given up on the Jewish people, that there are plans that he still has to fulfill. And Luther discovers eventually that he hasn't given up on him. And my prayer is that you and I would discover, no matter kind of where you are in relation to God this morning, that God has not given up on you. He's committed to you. But the question is, how will he achieve that? How will he do what we all long for? How can a God of justice let off guilty sinners, if that's what we are? You know, people don't celebrate when they're guilty go free, do they? Grenfell Tower is a very recent example of that. You know, justice for Grenfell. They want justice. I mean, how much more does the God of justice, God who made everything, demand justice? How does he do that? How does he achieve that? Well, the way God achieves that is through the cross. You see, at the cross, God condemns sin as utterly sinful and yet provides a way, opens a way for sinners to be set free by giving us this third thing, a righteous status before him. That is actually the primary meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God. And this is what Luther finally saw. This is in his words. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, you see the next bit, he who through faith is righteous shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. An entirely new side of the scriptures opened itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the loathing with which before I had hated the term, the righteousness of God. Luther comes to discover that God, this righteous God, instead of coming to condemn him, to condemn his failure, had actually come to cover his failure. It's like, wow. That there is so much more, even though, than forgiveness of sins going on at the cross. That at the cross, that the righteous one, Jesus, dies and he offers us, the unrighteous ones, his righteousness, his status. We get a new status, a new standing in God. So when you become a Christian, when you bite down into this gospel, you actually become a child of God. A new status before God. Jesus' righteousness, sons and daughters of the living God. And Paul is desperate in this letter for the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, to realize all that is theirs in this gospel, all the freedom that is theirs. He doesn't want them to live kind of conformed lives, just living the way everyone else is living, because he knows there's a power to change. There is fire to change people from the inside out, that they might stand before God with confidence and with joy and know God's power, God's spirit at work within them. How do you get that? How do you receive that? Well, we receive it by faith. It is the only way anyone can receive this gift, whatever your background. 17 says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's from beginning to end, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. John Stott writes, everyone who is saved exactly the same way, by faith. You know, when we put our trust in Jesus, when we cry to him for mercy, we will experience the power of God in our lives. You know, this new life, it begins in faith. Going, yeah, I'm going to bite down, I'm going to trust. And that's how it continues. It continues as we keep trusting. It's by faith from first to last. Have you bitten down on this gospel? Have you? Are you kind of just kind of licking around the edges? You've got to bite down on it, haven't you, to feel the heat? Still feel the heat? Yeah. It's a lasting heat. But you have to bite into it, and you have to keep biting into it. What is it? And faith is how you do that. And faith is basically, it's taking the promises of God, taking what Jesus has done, and daring to believe it. Daring to trust your life into the hands of Jesus. And as you do that, you will discover that he is utterly trustworthy. Utterly trustworthy. Let's pray together. If this morning you're aware that you need to bite down on that gospel, you need to take God's promises this morning and dare to believe them. And you might need to do that for the first time, or you might just be in a season where you need to afresh say, yes, God, I need this gospel today. I need to trust you today. I'd love to pray for you, but I just want you to take a very small kind of step as I pray for you. It's just to raise your hands, just so I know who I'm praying. So if you're here and you just kind of want to bite down either for the first time or afresh on this gospel, this good news, just raise your hand. I'm just going to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Many with our hands raised. Lord God, your gospel is so powerful. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And so, Lord, I pray for faith for every person with their hand raised this morning. Lord, whether it's faith to begin or faith to continue, to trust the promises of God, to trust that you have paid for our sin, that you have won salvation and all that that entails for us. Lord, that you invite us into a new life with you. Lord, help us to trust you, I pray. Help us to live out that new life in full view of the world around us. For I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.